Good morning. Let's go back to Psalm 118, if you would, please. We're slowly working our way through that fascinating psalm right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm number 118. Depending on your particular translation, the psalm is called a psalm of loving kindness. That is to say, God's mercy, God's grace extended to us on a day-by-day basis. And the writer begins the psalm by simply stating the challenge, "O give thanks unto the Lord." Several psalms begin like that. You and I are to be a thankful people because God is good. Not just He does good, okay? But by definition, God is good. And He's promised to work things together for good in our hearts and lives if we know and love Him. One of the reasons for God's goodness, first four verses of the psalm, is that His mercy, His loving kindness endures forever. It just keeps going on and on and on. You never exhaust God's kindness, God's mercy, God's love toward mankind. He demonstrated that in the giving of His Son at Calvary. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then He continues to heap that mercy on us, that loving kindness, day in, day out, through all the complexities of life. Whether the education of our young people are struggling with your taxes or mortgage payments or issues in the workplace or the senior citizens complex where you live, whatever. God's mercy, God's loving kindness, God's grace is there. So we noted in our lesson last week an interesting little statement from Spurgeon. And if we brought it into modern terminology, he would simply be saying to us, quit complaining. Quit bragging about yourself and drawing attention to yourself and just be thankful. Just enjoy the Lord. Just focus on His person and work. Just see how He loves you day after day. See how He's working in your heart and life. See how He is meeting your need. See how He is opening and closing doors to direct you for the tomorrows of life. And just sit back and be thankful. The culture around us doesn't reason out like that, doesn't think about God like that, but that's the challenge for us in the Scriptures. That leads us then to verse 5 in the psalm, where the psalmist says, in essence, because His mercy goes on, because that loving kindness extends to us day after day, I can call upon the Lord in distress, and He'll answer, and He'll set me in a large place. He'll put me in a place of freedom, a place of liberty, a place of function. That's a picture of what the local church is all about, isn't it? He's picked us up out of the miry clay. He's put our feet on a rock. He's established our going. He's brought us out of the clutches and bondage of the adversary. He has forgiven our sin. He's placed us in the body of Christ. Every New Testament believer has a gift of some sort to contribute to the well-being of that local group of believers. We're not just to be spectators, we're to be participants, we're to be actively involved. So whatever the distress, whatever the complexity, whatever issues of life you're struggling with, you can speak to the God of heaven. Why? Because He cares. He's the only one who's able to do anything about those things. And then as you begin to look at your situation in life, you see God working through that complexity, bringing you into a place of freedom and a place of function, a place where you can serve for Him and minister for Him on the behalf of others. Then the writer reminds us in verses 6 and 7 that God is for us, as the Darby translation says. You remember Paul wrote to the Roman believers and said, if God is for us, who can be against us? All right? You and I can bank on that one, all right? God is on our side. God is concerned about us. Yes, the sin issue has been settled for the ages of eternity. Yes, He indwells us through the working of the Holy Spirit. He gives us an understanding of the Word of God. And then He gives us the privilege of being an ambassador for Christ, of representing Him, of letting our light shine in a very, very dark world. The Lord is for us. I mean, you know, what can man really do, okay? He can hassle me. He might lay me off from my job. He might be a real stumbling block. He might be a real pain in the neck. But what can he really do? He can't damage my eternal destiny, my relationship with the Lord Jesus in any wise. You remember the writer in the book of Hebrews said to us in chapter 12 of that intriguing book, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You feel like giving up. You've not resisted the blood striving against sin." You and I have the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling us. We have his promise in the book of Hebrews again in another chapter. I'll find the verse right here. "Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you." So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do? My financial fortune may go down the tube. The political arrangement may totally crumble. My health can disappear in a hurry. Friends can abandon me, and on the list goes. But he has said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. The Lord is my helper. Then we get to the middle of verse of Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. We pointed out in our lesson together previously, that is considered by some to be the hinge point of all of Scripture, maybe the very middle verse in the Word of God. It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes or governmental agencies, all right? What is your confidence placed in, or who is your confidence placed in? That's the question of the day, isn't it? We put our confidence in military might. We put our confidence in our education. We put our confidence in our sound investments. We put our confidence in government agencies of various kinds, and in every single case, we're disappointed at some point along the way. Even in the local church, we put our confidence in the leadership. We put our confidence in Sunday school teachers. We put our confidence in the youth director and all that sort of thing, and sometimes they disappoint us as well. But if our confidence is in God, then there's never any disappointment. That's his promise. You remember reading in the book of Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm or his strength." That is to say, you're simply setting yourself up for judgment and failure if your confidence is in men. And Jeremiah uses this intriguing illustration. He says that kind of individual is like a shrub in the wilderness or the desert. That's a pretty pitiful excuse, isn't it? Something trying to grow, something trying to prosper, something trying to develop in a desert. Rather futile, all right? On the other hand, Jeremiah says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. He shall be like a tree planted by waters that spreads out her roots by the river and will not see when heat comes. Her leaf shall be green and will not be anxious in the drought," and so forth. The interesting contrast reminds us of Psalm 1, doesn't it? Being planted by the river, where there's refreshment, where there's sustenance. But isn't it intriguing that the very next verse in that passage in Jeremiah chapter 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We think about that so often in reference to the issue of salvation. We can scheme, we can manipulate, we can plan, we can turn over a new leaf, we can earn our way to heaven. Not so. But in the immediate context, it's rather striking, isn't it? If you and I put our confidence in men for the tomorrows of life, we're like living in a desert, dried up and shriveled. If we put our confidence in God, it's like being by the river and getting sustenance and nourishment and refreshment. And we don't know our own hearts. How very often through the course of the week, our confidence is in men. The guy we work for. The coach of the team. Grandpa and grandma in the family. Or one of the elders in the local church. Our heart just swings back and forth like a pendulum, doesn't it? On the Lord's day, we're trusting him. And we're rejoicing in being with the people of God. Especially on days when you eat together. okay? And then there are other days in the week. And we worry and fret and carry on about the doctor's appointment and the scholarship interview and all the other issues of life. The heart of man, rather fickle, isn't it? So here you have in the middle of the scriptures, better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in anything else you can see around you. Then when you get to verses 10, 11, and 12, the writer reminds us we are absolutely surrounded. If we have confidence in God, if we have confidence in the Word of God, greater foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. If our lives, our structure is built on Him and on the premises of the Word of God, it doesn't make any difference where we find ourselves. Christians are always going to be in the minority. That's a given. We understand that. But it's rather intimidating sometimes when you're the only person who's living for the Lord Jesus. In the classroom, in the workplace, in the extended family, as the case might be. If you and I have confidence in the things of the Word of God, then we can plod on. Never mind the circumstance or situation of life. You see, the whole issue hinges on knowing personally the God of heaven. Having had the sin issue settled by the work of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago at Calvary, and having a relationship with the Son of the living God, then you have a Heavenly Father who's responsible for your well-being. And yes, you will be surrounded by problem, by sin, by perversity. But so, the darker the night, the greater the need for light. That's where God wants you to be. That's where He's planted you. Okay? Remember, John tells us in his little epistle, these things are written, all these truths of the Word of God are written, so that you might know that you have eternal life. Do you have that kind of confidence this morning? Are you absolutely sure that the Lord Jesus is your Savior? I didn't ask, do you know that your parents are saved? If so, praise the Lord. I didn't ask, are you a church member? I didn't ask if you've been baptized. I didn't ask if you can speak in tongues or anything else. Do you have a confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is yours, your Savior? These things are written so that you might know, so that you might have that kind of confidence. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I know. It's a certainty. No hope, so issue about it. Okay? And when Paul wrote to the Roman believers, he said, I am persuaded, I am absolutely convinced, chapter 8 of Romans, there's nothing can separate us from the love of God. So even though you and I are surrounded by a very crooked and perverse society, God has given us, as New Testament believers, the privilege of shining for Him in those dark places. So the writer tells us in verses 10, 11, and 12 that we are surrounded, we are encompassed. He uses the illustration of bees. A swarm of bees attack you. It's kind of serious. One sting and they're done for. You know, that's the good news. The bad news is there may be 10,000 of them in the bunch. Yeah, okay. But the writer says to us in verse 13, God helps. God is our helper. He's the one who brings aid. He's the one who brings assistance. He's the one who comes alongside. You'll notice back in Psalm 116, the writer says, I was brought low, and He helped me. I was brought into a situation of feeling very weak and very unable. I was very feeble. I was totally inadequate, and God came along and helped me anyway. He is our helper. The psalmist mentions that issue more than 40 times in the book of Psalms, that God helps us. We sing of it sometimes, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be Thou our guide, for our life shall last in our eternal home. Help! You know how we are. I'm sinking. Yeah. We don't ask for help until we're in a really difficult situation. I can handle this. I can cope. Thank you very much. And all of a sudden we find ourselves inadequate, unable, lack of strength, lack of resource, lack of ability. And we start looking around. Could you help me, please? I mean, you know, God is there. He is our helper. Right? Hold your place. We'll come back here in a minute. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 41, please. Isaiah chapter 41. You probably have these verses already marked in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 41. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." We will see that in Psalm 118 in a minute. The right hand, the strength and power of God's virtue, God's valor. Right? Same chapter in Isaiah, verse 13. "I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying to thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, you conniving, manipulating, scheming rascal." Some of us fit that description, even as believers. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob. Fear not, you men of Israel. I will help thee, says the Lord. I'm the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." All right? God is our helper. Some of you used to sing in Sunday school years and years and years ago, "He's a captain who will lead us. He's a helper strong and true. He's a redeemer who will free us and a wise instructor too. He's a shepherd who will feed us and a treasure rare is he. There is everything forever." In CHRIST, that little acrostic. You'll remember how Peter tells us, the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yes, we have an adversary. And he uses people, he uses situations, he uses circumstances, but the whole idea is to destroy us. The whole idea is to stumble us. The whole idea is to intimidate us. So that's why in that context in Peter, he says, we cast all our care on him. I've quoted the verse already. He cares for us. Yes, there's an adversary. Yes, there are things that worry us. Yes, there are things that annoy us. Yes, there are difficulties and complexities. But we have a God who knows, who loves, who cares, and is there to minister to our need all our waking hours. All right, then that brings us down to verse 14. "The Lord is my strength and song and become my salvation." Moses, you remember, cited that for the nation of Israel, Exodus chapter 15, the first time. Something for body, soul, and spirit. By design, we're made in the image of God, tripartite beings. And God addresses the whole man. He knows what our physical needs are. He knows what our emotional needs are. He knows what our spiritual needs are and has met all of those in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's an all-sufficient Savior. Isn't it? We were looking at that together last week. Therefore, that leads me to verse 15 where I read, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous." Or as some translators tell us, "The voice of triumph and deliverance is in the dwelling places of the people of God." God wants us to know something about victory. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to win every ballgame. Doesn't mean you'll win every ping pong tournament. Doesn't mean you'll ace every test. It doesn't mean you'll get every promotion you thought you applied for in the workplace. But he enables us to be victorious over sin in our hearts and lives. Down south here, we have been singing for generations, "Victory in Jesus." And we sing in one of our old hymns, "Faith is the victory that you and I enjoy." Our confidence is in the person of Christ. Our confidence is in the work of Christ. Our confidence is in the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, giving us direction and guidance, parameters of life from the pages of Scripture. Therefore, victory or rejoicing, depending on your translation, and salvation or deliverance is found in our dwelling places, our lives, our little homes, our little corner of the vineyard. We don't have to go off to some big campaign somewhere in some other city. We don't have to make application for help and all that sort of thing. God gives it to us right here in His Word. Verse 16 then tells us, into verse 15 and on into verse 16, that the Lord is exalted, that His right hand does valiantly. It's our word for virtue. You remember Boaz called that young lady Ruth a woman of virtue. How did he know that? He'd been watching her. He'd been listening to what people said about her. And he determined she was characterized by virtue. It's the term that is used in the book of Proverbs where we read about a virtuous woman. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Question is asked, who can find a virtuous woman? Proverbs chapter 31, that lady is mentioned as having done virtuously, far more superior to every other person around her, right? So we have a God who is personally virtuous. We have a God who is characterized by valor, by virtue, and it's to be reflected in our hearts and lives day by day too. We don't go around scuffing in the dirt with our hands stuffed in our pocket like, I'm this little nobody, I'm this little grasshopper on planet Earth. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. I'm sure hoping the Lord is on my side. No. There is a confidence. There is an assurance. You and I are loved by the God of heaven. Never mind what happens in the world around us. Never mind how difficult the marketplace. Never mind the price of gasoline or the tax structure or who's in the White House or whatever. God is our Heavenly Father. Our eternal destiny is sealed in Him. He has said He would accompany us all along the way. And if He's a God of virtue, what He says is it. He didn't have to pledge on a stack of Bibles. He doesn't have to stand before some judge and pronounce His integrity. That's a characteristic of God. All right? So, verse 15, 16 remind us of a God who is valiant or virtuous. Then when we read verse 17, it kind of reminds us of Job, doesn't it? I shall not die, but live. Remember Job said, if a man die, shall he live again? Yes, sir, he certainly will. Right? We know that from the pages of Scripture. And if that is true, if we were dead in trespass and sin, we've been given new life here on earth, and we're going to have eternal life one of these days and enjoy those blessings, you and I, verse 17, are to declare the works of God. We're to be talking about Him, not us. We're back to Spurgeon's little quote again. Quit complaining. Quit bragging about yourself. And start enjoying the Lord. Start being thankful. Verse 17, I shall not die but live. I will declare the works of God. Remember back in Psalm 66, the psalmist said, come and see the works of God. You should be able to see it evidenced in my heart and life day after day as I function and mix and mingle in the family and so forth. You should be able to see it in creation around, the marvels of the handiwork of God. You should see it in the lives of others in the church fellowship. Come and see the works of God. And later in that same psalm, he said, come and hear, and I will declare what He's done for my soul. That's a good Old Testament definition of a witness, isn't it? What has the Lord done for you? Not what have I done for Him, but what has He done for me? All right? He loved me. He gave His Son to die for me. Forgiven my sin. Taken on my eternal destiny as His full responsibility. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things, the Lord says, I'll take care of those too. Right? Who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, what your employment's going to be, all that, God says, I'll take care of that. Right? I shall not die but live and have the privilege of declaring the works of God. Then verse 18, we would kind of like to eliminate if we could, but we don't do that with the pages of Scripture. It says God is going to chasten us. It's like, I really didn't think that needed to be there. But the encouragement is, He's not given us over to death. Right. Chastening. Someone has defined chastening as discipline that regulates character. You and I learn that at home as small children. We deal with our own children that same way. Moses said to the nation of Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy, consider in your heart as a man chastens his sons, so the Lord chastens his people. Doesn't it seem reasonable and logical that if he's our heavenly Father, he's responsible for our well-being, and part of the process of that well-being is chastening or correction when it's needed? There are a couple of Baranowski families here that still have children at home. I'm not responsible for what happens to those children. That's their problem. I had two children of my own. I was responsible for them. That was enough. Okay? If you're one of God's children and he then is your heavenly Father, he is going to apply chastening when it's necessary. Discipline with a view of regulating, adjusting character. Okay? Not just punishment. You did wrong. Naughty, naughty, naughty. This is what your penalty is. Sit there. No, more than that. Discipline to adjust the character to make us a little bit more Christ-like this week than we were last week, this month than last, and so forth. The writer of the Proverbs says, if we love our children, we're going to chasten them. Chasten your son while there's still hope, while there's an opportunity. Right? Again, hold your place. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Read about this chastening that the Lord is doing in our hearts and lives. God said to us, last book in the Bible, as many as I love, I rebuke, I correct, and I chasten. It's one of the reasons we find ourselves in a local fellowship of believers where there's godly leadership. We trust them to watch over us, to guide and direct us, to correct us when we're wrong, morally, biblically, whatever, doctrinally. To help us stay on track, right? Older believers who've walked the way before us, who are watching, who are monitoring, who are encouraging, who are helping. Everybody likes to be a Lone Ranger Christian today, kind of no responsibility to anybody. That's a very vulnerable situation. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin reading at verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5. You have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as unto sons, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. Don't give up. Don't whine and say, oh, here we go again. Oh, boy. None of that wimpy stuff, all right? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. If you endure that chastening, if you take it patiently, God is dealing with you as with sons. What kind of son has a father who doesn't chasten? School system's full of folks like that today, right? What would you like to do, Johnny? Where do you want to go on vacation? How would you like us to spend our money? What kind of house would you like us to buy? And they're asking a six-year-old. Like, wait a minute. Yeah. A lot of undisciplined children out there today. You see them in the public arena. Go to McDonald's. Go to Walmart. They come into the church, they come into our Sunday schools, they come into our vacation Bible schools, our camp ministries, and we have to step up and say, no, wait a minute, that's not how it works here. Brothers and sisters, God does the same thing for us as believers. Because for all practical purposes, we're undisciplined. We want to do our own thing. That's fine, unless it infringes on somebody else's turf. And when we're in the body of Christ, we have to be concerned about others. What's biblically accurate, what honors the Lord. And so there has to be some correction. The intimation in Hebrews chapter 12 is, if there's no chastening, there's no correction, there's no discipline going on in the family of God, it suggests you're illegitimate. Don't need that, do we? All right? The implication is, you're not in the family. Therefore, God's not going to do any chastening. Skip down to verse 10, just for sake of time. Referring to our earthly fathers, for a few days they chastened us as they saw fit. Now, every one of us who's a dad will admit at some point in life we did something stupid, dumb. We chastened or disciplined the wrong child. We chastened or disciplined too harshly or not harshly enough. Because we're human and we make mistakes too. We didn't understand. We didn't get the point. We reacted too quickly or... But we did what we thought was right at the moment. Right? Admittedly. Verse number 10, God says that's the typical pattern. But when he chastens, when he brings correction, when he steps in with discipline, it is for our profit, for our good. We're back to the definition again. The idea of discipline that regulates character, so that we become a bit more Christ-like. Right? Some trust in God, some trust in man. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. They put their confidence in the wrong place. But if our confidence is in God and his word, then he is responsible to work out his will through us. And sometimes chastening will be necessary. It is so, verse 10, end of verse, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might be better representatives of him. No chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. I should hear some amens. I mean, yeah, we've all been down that road, all right? Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. It's our English word, gymnastics. The exercise routine in a gymnasium. A little bit of pain, no gain, okay? But it helps us take off the weight. It helps us have better cardiovascular report, whatever. The goal is what is at the end of the race. And here the Lord is working out his will through us. So the writer then says, verse number 12 in Hebrews 12, lift up the hands that hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths, get on with life. Quit whining, quit complaining, just get on with it. Let God do his work. Let the word of God do its work in our hearts and lives and function for the Lord Jesus. He chastens us. Back in Psalm 118, verse 18. He chastens us, not unto death, but he brings correction when it's necessary. That should encourage our hearts. Now, psalmist says in verse number 19 in our psalm, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go in, and I will praise the Lord. Reminds us of Psalm 24, doesn't it? Who is this King of glory? Open up the gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in, referring to the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem in a day yet to come. But God has opened up to us a gate, a way of entrance, a way of access. Boldness into his presence, Hebrews chapter 4, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. A privilege of functioning in a New Testament gathering like this. So that we become a praising people. We enter his presence with boldness, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. You learned that way back in school somewhere along the way. Psalmist said in Psalm 84, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather stand at the gate, watch the people of God go and come, having sins forgiven and go away, rejoicing in the work of the Lord, than anything else I can think of. Better a day there than 1,000 days anyplace else. So verse 21 says, I will praise thee. Thou hast heard me. You've become my salvation. We're back to where we started in the psalm, aren't we? We have a God who hears. We have a God who's concerned. We have a God who has our best interests at heart. We have a God who is our Abba Father. As if you were the only child in the family. Not distracted, not bothered by all the other activity of going, never mind, I don't have time for you. I'll catch you. Did you make an appointment? No, none of that. That should encourage our hearts as we tackle a new week. I will praise thee, thou hast heard me. He's our salvation. Then we have an interesting little statement made, verse 22, 23. The stone that the builders refused has become the cornerstone or the head of the corner. That's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. You remember the nation of Israel said, away with this man. We'll not have this man reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. This man, crucify him, please. We don't want anything to do with him. The ultimate of stupidity. thinking Caesar could meet all their needs, could deal with the issue of sin, could give them access to the God of heaven. Son of God, no thanks, but no thanks. That's what people are doing every day, isn't it? How foolish. The illustration is from Old Testament architecture, where a stone was brought that was perfectly cut. This is the one that's going to sit on the corner of the structure. This is the one from which every dimension is taken. And the guy who's supervising the project says, I don't think that's the right stone. Throw it over there in the heap, if you would. And they start building. And everything comes out a little crooked. It's like, something is wrong here. And somebody looks around and says, isn't that the cornerstone over there? Dummy, why did you throw it away? Why did you push it aside? Why did you ignore it? No. The Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God, came to earth in the form of a man. Think about that one for a while. You know? How do you make that transition? He came in the form of a servant. He made himself subject to death, even the death of the cross. That's what you and I celebrate every time we sit around that table Lord's Day morning. That is an even further step down, isn't it? This one that was nailed on a cross, treated like a criminal, has become the head of the corner. He's the living stone. You and I all living stones in his image as we are placed in the body of Christ in the building. That is marvelous. That is wonderful, isn't it? That is beyond our grasp. And then the writer gives us verse 24. Most of us probably know that verse better than any other in the psalm. We sing about it all the time. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. It's a great little statement to put on your bathroom mirror every morning. Even the mornings when you wake up with a migraine headache. Even the days you know are going to be difficult at school or in the workplace. Even the days you're disgusted with the weather, you know. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Some scholars say the real reference there is to the Day of Atonement, way back in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. That was the one day in the calendar year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and could deal with the issue of sin for all the people. And they could go away to their little tents rejoicing, God forgive sin because blood has been shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. This is the day the Lord has made. The day when sin has been dealt with. But maybe that's referring to Calvary. If you know the book of Psalms, you know that from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, those are called the Hallel or the Hallelujah Psalms. Those are the ones that Israel would likely sing or quote to each other as they made their way to Jerusalem three times a year for some of their feasts. Generally speaking, the consensus is probably Psalm 118 is the very last psalm they would sing as they entered the city. If that's so, then when the Lord Jesus and his disciples are making their way to the Passover feast and singing through these hymns together over the course of those hours, the last psalm that he sang with his disciples was Psalm 118. And he is singing with them, this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day I'm going to be framed. This is the day I'm going to be captured. This is the day I'm going to be nailed to a cross, you know? The old mountain preacher said, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near the place. You know? I can relate to that. I understand that. All right. Not so the Lord Jesus. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well how he would be received, knowing full well what was necessary. Not my will, thine be done. This is the day the Lord has made. The issue of sin has been dealt with forever. All your sin was future tense when the Lord Jesus died. So all your sin has already been forgiven 2,000 years ago. It's not a sin question anymore. It's a son question now. What have you done with the Lord Jesus? Have you received him? Have you made that work your very own? Can you say this is the day the Lord has made? The day I trusted him, the day I realized I was loved unconditionally, forgiven of my sin, cleansed, brought into the family, then every single day of life is the day the Lord has made. He's given it to you to live for his honor, for his glory. Therefore, the writer says to us in verse number 25, well, let's pray for prosperity. You hear that if you listen to so-called Christian television today. All these megachurch characters out of Atlanta, you know? Yeah, I got to have a his and hers Rolls Royce, if you don't mind. Rolexes from my wrist to my elbow, please. Both arms, thank you. That's not the word here, all right? You remember reading in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, the only mention of success in our King James Bible. God says to Joshua and in turn to the nation of Israel, if you obey these truths of the word of God, if you're mindful of all these ordinances, if you submit yourselves to what God has said, you will make your way prosperous. That's the word here. And you'll have good success. Now, the world's definition of success is, look, I won the Super Bowl, therefore I'm worth $20 million a year. Because I know how to throw a ball. God's definition of prosperity, God's definition of success is totally different. Right? You might be a sanitation worker your whole life. So, you may prosper. You may be successful in the little niche where God has planted you. That's all he's asking for. Bloom where you're planted. So when the writer realizes God has dealt with his sin, God has brought him into his family, he's learning to be thankful, he says to God, I beseech thee, send prosperity. He wasn't saying, I need a raise on Friday, thank you. I'd like 3 weeks more vacation. Could I win the lottery once or twice? No. He was saying, Lord, you come in and interject into my life just what I need for the circumstances of life. Godliness with contentment, great gain. Right? Then we read in verse number 27, God is the Lord. He has shown us light. The first statement ever recorded from the mouth of God in the pages of Scripture is, let there be light. God is light by definition. Evolutionists can't explain where light came from. Darkness was there, and they said, would somebody turn on the light? They said, light, we don't know what light is. Somebody think of light. Let's try to generate light. No. Folly. Yeah. No, God is the source of light. He shines the light of the gospel into our hearts. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, physically, spiritually. I'm the light of the world. I'll draw men to myself if I'm lifted up. You become the light of the world in your little corner. God is the Lord. He has shown us light. What a tremendous concept. That light shining the gospel message into our heart so that we become his representatives day by day. And then the rest of the verse, 27, almost seems irrelevant. It's like, why are we talking about sacrifice? We're just talking about light. All in the same sentence. It's all part of this revelation of God. Him reaching out to us in our desperate situation and need. We are sinners. We can't turn over a new leaf. We can't shape up. We can't get our act together. We're desperately lost and undone. And so God in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus, became the sacrifice necessary to deal with the issue of sin. And the text then simply says, bind the sacrifice, and the better rendering apparently is leading it to the horns of the altar. Now, if you know the Old Testament tabernacle and the system of sacrifice, the grate in that bronze altar is at least 2 feet, more than 2 feet from the top of the altar. You don't have to tie the thing on there. No live animal was ever put on the altar anyway. Tell the animal rights activists that. They've forgotten it, all right? Never read it. The issue seems to be voluntary versus involuntary. Animal is led to the place of slaughter. Animal dies, has no idea what's going on around, just an innocent victim. The only two live sacrifices ever mentioned in Scripture were both men. Isaac in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus in the New. And both of them were at that place of sacrifice willingly. Isaac and Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, they went both of them together. A father-son relationship. If this is what God asks, fine. Same thing in the New Testament. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ dying on Calvary's cross because he loved you and he loved me and he wanted to be obedient to his Father in heaven. Whether you and I respond is irrelevant. He was simply doing what the Father required. Little wonder we sing hallelujah, what a Savior. Little wonder the psalmist tells us, as you look at the hinge point of all of Scripture, it's better to trust in the Lord than anything else you can put your trust in or anyone else. He's the only one who loves you unconditionally. He's the only one who has demonstrated that love by dying for your sin. He's the only one who said, I'll go to heaven and prepare a place for you and come again and receive you unto myself. I hope you have that kind of confidence, that kind of assurance. It comes from knowing him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being together this morning, sitting in congregations like this here and there across the land, and spending time in worship and remembrance of our Savior who thought upon us in our desperate need. Thankful for Sunday school classes and for an opportunity like this to open the pages of Scripture and look for encouragement there. Minister to the needs of our hearts, we pray. We're a desperate people. We live in a crooked and perverse nation. We struggle with cares and concerns day after day. We do have distress, and yet we have a God who's all sufficient. Encourage our hearts as we tackle this new week, we pray. We give our thanks, ask your blessing on these dear folk as they fellowship together here, as they shine for the Lord Jesus in this community. Encourage them and use them, we pray. We give our thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.